Well, this morning I woke up. If I was singing with the men's quartet, I would be a bass fighting a cold. So I ask you to excuse me for the sniffles and any croaks or cracks that my voice may bring while I speak this morning, while we share God's word together. We're in Romans chapter 8, and we've been walking through the book of Romans. And if you haven't turned to Romans chapter 8, please do. And Romans begins out with Paul laying out this argument that all have sinned. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, Greek, Roman, American, Canadian, Hispanic, all have sinned. We all have this same need, and we're born this way. And then Paul continues to point out that the righteousness that we need is made available to us, and we cannot become righteous by any effort or work of our own, but that it is the work of Jesus Christ. God provided his Son for us to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sin, and when we trust in him, his righteousness is given to us, and that the $5 word there is imputed. It's a legal standing we have before God. His righteousness is imputed to us, and we stand in Jesus' righteousness. And when God looks at you, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, he does not see your sin ever again. And I love how Hezekiah is praying and thanking God for healing him and forgiving him, and he uses this phrase, that God has taken my sin and thrown it behind his back. He sees it no more. God expresses that as, I remember it no more. Literally, I remember to remember it no more. And we come to Romans 6 and 7, and while we're understanding that we're justified, that we're righteous before God, we are also told, and we learn from Paul, and I think we agree in our own experience that, yes, I am righteous, okay, it says that, but why do I continue to wrestle with temptation and with sin? Why do I keep tripping up? And Paul describes that as literally that, a wrestling that is going on within our body between what he calls the old man and the new man. The old, our flesh, our sinful nature, and this new nature that we have that comes when the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, also called the Spirit of Christ, indwells us, resides, makes his home inside you. And when he does this, he gives us new desires. And chapter 8 is the Spirit chapter. If you went through and took a highlighter and highlighted the word Spirit, you'd have a lot of highlights in chapter 8. And so as we come to chapter 8, you read the first verse, and it's a wonderful verse. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Period. There's no condemnation for you if you're in Christ. You read the last verse of chapter 8, the last couple of verses, and Paul says, I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Those encapsulate this chapter. This is a wonderful chapter. It's wonderful news. If you ever want to understand a book, if you want to say, should I invest my time into reading this book, read the first chapter and the last chapter, and you'll get a general sense of what the book is about. They told that to me in college, and I actually made it through a lot of classes by reading the beginning and the end of the books. Not a good idea. But if you want to get a sense, it is a tool, if you want to get a sense, what is this about? What is this book in the Bible about? Read the first couple chapters and the last, and you'll see where it's going. It's so true with here that when we stand before Christ, when we stand in him, in his righteousness, there's no condemnation and nothing can separate you from the love of Jesus. And so we're walking through here. We see that this Spirit gives us this new nature, that we walk according to the Spirit, not according to the law, that by the Spirit, as we've been reading through Romans 8, we put to death the deeds of the flesh, that wrestling that's going on inside us. And the Spirit is helping us, is leading us as we go through this walk. And last week, we read that the Spirit that we have cries out inside us, Abba, Father, that the Spirit in us, God's Spirit, works together with your own spirit, with my spirit, and tells me and tells you that you belong to God, that you're his kids. And Paul calls this the spirit of adoption. This is the Holy Spirit. And because of the Holy Spirit, we are brought into God's family. We're called God's kids. And we get to verse 18 of chapter 8. And this is our passage today. And Paul's been talking about this spirit of adoption. We're still talking about what it is to be a child of God, to be one of God's kids. And Paul says in verse 17, he said that he describes this as if we are with Christ, we're fellow heirs or co-heirs with Christ. Everything that belongs to Jesus, all the righteousness, the power of the kingdom, the authority of God is given to Christ. If we belong to him, we are brought into God's family, we become God's kids, and we receive all that he receives as well. That's that imputing. We have this legal standing. We're adopted. We're considered God's family. And there's something that we share, something we inherit. We inherit his glory, but we also inherit his suffering. And that's what verse 17 introduced. And Paul is still talking about this suffering and this glory as we get into verse 18. And I'm going to read this, verse 18 through 25, and I want you to look for repeated phrases, repeated words. What is this passage about? Can you catch any themes? So let's read together. Let's open our eyes and seek to understand what Paul is talking about. Verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to the futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." I'm going to ask God to bless our time in his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through it. Your word is power. Lord, you say that you accomplish what you intend with your word, that it does not return to you empty. So, Father, help us to yield to your word, to your will this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So what did you see? Any repeated phrases? Any themes? Maybe you saw the word hope. Maybe you saw the word eager expectation or eagerly waiting, anxious longing, groans, sighing. All of these are part of one picture and they paint this picture of something that is yearning. Something that is longing for something other than what it has. Something that looks beyond its current situation. And that's our first point this morning, is that our hope looks beyond this world. That we when we have the Spirit of Christ, we are all of a sudden given this vision of something more than just what surrounds us, of what we're going through. And Paul has already established this when... And we read that in verse 17, that God's kids share something with Jesus. We share in Jesus' suffering and his glory. And this is not great news for us who live in 2015 in the United States of America, in Washington State, in Centralia, or Chehalis, or the surrounding area, for those of us who sit in these very comfortable padded pews. Suffering? I didn't come for that. I didn't sign up for that. Wait a minute. I thought Jesus suffered for me to save me from all that. But Paul here is saying, no. If you have placed your faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells you, brings you into the family of God, and now everything Jesus has is yours. And Jesus suffered, and then he was glorified. And so we share in this, Paul says. And then about that suffering, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. What Paul does here, and this word consider in verse 18, is this is pivotal for the verse. This is the first word in the Greek is I consider, Paul says. I consider, and it's the first in the English. In the Greek, it's actually even before the word for. It's I consider. I've made this another word for it is reckoning. And what is to reckon but to count? I've weighed something out. I've come to an understanding. I've come to a conclusion. And what Paul is reckoning, what he's measuring, what he's weighing is the sufferings of this present time or this present season to the glories that are ours in Christ that are about to be revealed. And he says that God's kids, if you have this, if you have that spirit of adoption, you're God's kids. And that phrase, maybe you're thinking that phrase is too, that's too simple. I'm a child, or no, even better yet, I'm a son of God. This deep voice I have this morning, I can say that. I'm a son or daughter of God. That sounds more dignified. But God's kids, I don't know. That sounds like children's church or maybe a VBS or a Good News Club. But this is what God wants us to understand, that he's our daddy. He's our dad in heaven. And when Jesus addressed him, he didn't say father. He said Abba, dad. And it doesn't speak to a belittling of us. It actually speaks so much to the simple faith he calls us to have in him. Faith like a child. Faith like a kid. It also speaks of the tenderness that he has towards his children, towards his kids. And what Paul has come to understand is that if we're God's kids, we're going to share in this suffering, we're going to share in his glory as well, but we understand that suffering is temporary. That's what Paul is saying. That suffering, Paul says, is not worthy. And here the word in the Greek is axios. So we get the word axis or maybe axle. It's this pivoting point. Think of a seesaw or a teeter-totter. And on one point, he's put the suffering of this age. He literally says, of this now time, of this present time, this time which is passing. And he's weighed that with the glory that we can have in Christ. I remember as a kid sitting on a teeter-totter, and I would be sitting on one end, and I'd ask, you know, one of my sisters to sit on the other end, and then I would put all my weight on it, and she'd go flying up in the air, and I just thought that was great, because she'd be stuck, and then someone else would climb up there and get on her end, and then I'd be stuck. And this is the picture, that on the balances, the suffering of this present age doesn't even weigh against what we have in the age to come. Rather, God's kids expect something new. He says that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is about to be revealed. Again, in the Greek, it literally says, the about to be glory, which is to be revealed. It's to me, pictures or words give me pictures, and I have this picture of what is separating us and this world we live in now to that invisible world where God, you know, that where the angels are, where eternity is. What separates us from eternity? My house has got walls of wood and lath and plaster, pretty thick walls. But there are some countries, like say Japan, where the walls in some of their homes, especially the older homes, are paper. And you could poke your finger right through it. What is separating you between you from eternity? Nothing but a heartbeat or a breath. What guarantee do you have of another day's life? But this is what Paul is saying. He's saying this glory is about to be revealed. It's on the precipice. It's on the verge. It's burdening. And that's the picture that we get. And God's kids, as we come to this understanding that this suffering is temporary, that this life is so short, we talk about the word shadow. If you do a word study on shadows, you'll pull up some psalms that describe man's life is like a shadow. It's brief. It's but a shadow. It's like grass that withers away. But as God's kids, we come with this vision that looks beyond the world, and we begin to expect new, something new. We expect new sinless bodies when Jesus returns. When we leave this life here, we're with him. And when he returns, and we believe in the imminent return of Christ, which means any time, Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour. That emphasizes any time he could come back. And when he does, those of us who are here, who believe in him, we will immediately be caught up in the air and be with him. And those who have died before us, who are buried, right before we get caught up, their graves will open up and they will be resurrected and they will have new bodies. We will have new bodies. And as God's kids, this is part of our expectation. This is part of the posture that we have when we weigh what we're going through right now. And I don't know what you're going through today. I don't know what challenge or trial has been weighing on you this last week. But God wants you to know that the challenges and the trials of this life do not weigh anything in comparison to the eternal weight of God's glory. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes, for momentary light affliction, that's how he describes this world's suffering, light affliction, it is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So it's not just in this book that Paul is weighing this out, but he does that throughout the letters that he writes to the church. And this is God's message to us. God wants us to have a vision that goes outside of our current circumstance. So whenever you enter into some trouble or some difficulty or a temptation, and you're saying, Lord, why? Why me? I thought you loved me. He wants you to understand that suffering is normal in this life. Even if you don't know Jesus, there's suffering to be had because of sin. We live in a broken world. But when you step into faith with Christ, there's a new kind of suffering that is going to happen. Paul has described some of that as the wrestling within your flesh. There's also suffering that happens when you do right, when you say, I'm going to surrender my whole life to God. I'm going to stop doing what I used to do. Maybe your friends who are used to the ways of the world says, why have you turned away from us? You make a decision. Somebody comes to you at work and says, hey, can you just sign this form for me so I can get reimbursed? Can you just put your signature here because it will help me out? Hey, I'm trying to get a disability payment. Can you just write a letter explaining my disability? You know, gee, dude, you don't really have a disability, and I'm not going to put my name on that. And all of a sudden, you've made an enemy because you decide to be honest rather than to join in and defraud someone else. I don't know what situation you might have gone in, but choosing righteousness over the world can result in suffering. But we as God's kids, we look beyond this world, and we begin to determine our actions because of the Spirit inside us and because of this vision that the Spirit gives us. Our hope looks beyond this world. We continue on in verses 19 through 22. Paul starts talking about creation, and he says that the anxious longing of the creation is eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. J. Vernon McGee describes this as nature is out there, and what nature is doing is it's craning its neck and looking up. It's holding out its hands and saying, please, please. And it has this expectation. Well, what is it longing for? See, we look at the world around us oftentimes, And we try to, you know, a problem comes into your life and you start looking to people or maybe to the world around you to find answers. But the thing is, the world, and what Paul is saying here is the world cannot do that. The world provides no answers. What is the world doing? The world is asking a question. It's expecting something. The world itself is looking for an answer to this problem. And when we look around us and we try to come to concrete conclusions about life and how we should live, when we do that by looking at the world around us and even nature, we're not going to get anywhere because nature is broken because of sin. That's what Paul is saying. A lot of people will say, you know, I can come to some incredible conclusions about God just by looking at nature. Well, you know, the Bible would agree with them. Psalm 19 is a great example. You can look out there and you'll see that nature does proclaim the glory of God. The psalmist says that the sun, as it goes from, as it courses across the sky from one horizon to the other, that it proclaims the existence and knowledge of God, and yet it does not use words, but it does do that. But will it save you? No, it cannot. That takes some special intervention by God, and that's what we have his word for. That's what we have Jesus for. That's why Jesus, when you trust in him, has given you his spirit. Nature is broken because of sin. That's what this anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for, the revealing of the sons of God. Why? Why does it ask and wait for the revealing of the sons of God? Verses 20 and 21 answer this and describe more of nature's state. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it for a purpose, in hope that the creation itself also would be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. These two verses here bring Genesis chapter 3 in the very end of the Bible together. In Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, a curse was put upon the ground. And Adam, remember here, God created nature to be perfect, to be good. Everything would work together. And Adam was supposed to come in here with Eve and cultivate it and create a wonderful place to live in an already wonderful place to live. And nature was going to work with him to do this. But because of sin now and this curse that God subjected creation to meaninglessness. When it says subjected to futility, subjected to this yoke of slavery, that there's just destruction and corruption in creation. We look at creation and we can see this destruction. We might say, look at the incredible creative force of nature as a volcano emerges from an ocean and creates an island. And yet, we also would say, not just the creative force of nature, but the destructive force of nature. That when nature does something and makes something, something else is destroyed. Tsunamis, tornadoes, earthquakes, viruses and bacteria. Yeah, there's good bacteria, I hear, but there's bad bacteria that destroy. Well, they're just eating. They're just breeding. But it's a destructive power. And so creation, as this is not what creation was designed for. So when we see that creation is actually malfunctioning. It is, and in this, it is calling out this question. It's looking for an answer. It's looking for the sons of God to be revealed. And what's so significant about the sons of God being revealed? That's when Jesus returns. At the end of the book of Revelation, the curse is lifted. The curse is removed. The ground then will no longer provide weeds and thorns. But the plants will work together with the ones for whom it was created, for you and for me. God will heal nature when his kids are resurrected. That's what Paul is saying. So in nature, we see this longing, this seeking for something beyond what is just here on this earth. And a broken nature is crying out to be reborn. Verse 22, we see, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. That what we see in creation, what we see in nature today are not pains of death, but pains that are pushing towards a new life. That creation longs and hopes to be recreated. One day there will be a removal of that curse. One day there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And what Paul is doing here, why does Paul talk about creation? What is he telling us? I think he's telling us a couple things. One is that When you're going through suffering, you're to look beyond this world because this world has no answers for you. Rather than give you answers, this world is crying out like you are. This world is suffering under the yoke of sin like you are. And yet the world did not sin. You did. I did. And it's because of Adam's sin that the world was subjected to this. And it becomes a picture for us. So in Psalm 19, the world is a picture of God's, the world pictures and shows us God's glory, proves God's existence, but it also shows us the need for a Savior, just like the law does. I find that rather amazing. So our hope is to look beyond this world, because this world provides no answers. And what Paul does, as we get to verse 23, is he uses that picture of the world groaning and suffering pains of childbirth, pushing towards this new creation, pushing towards the lifting of the curse, yearning for it, hoping for it. And Paul says, not only this, but what is going on in nature is going on in you right now. Now that you have this Spirit of God within you. Before you had the Spirit, you maybe longed for something, but you didn't know what it was. You were looking for answers, but you didn't have it. Now you have the Spirit, and now you have this longing inside you. And he says, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. I love this phrase, the first fruits of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Bible calls it a deposit. The Holy Spirit is a seal marking you out as belonging to God. And what Paul is saying is that he wants us to see that hope does not give up. Hope, your hope cannot give up because it's the Spirit inside you has given you a desire for what is to come. The Holy Spirit, as a foretaste, gives you a little bit of a taste of the glory that is to come. And you want more of it. And now you're saying, man, I'm not satisfied with the answers this world's giving me. In fact, my heart is asking those same questions and has that same longing because that Holy Spirit has given me that desire. I have a little bit of it, but I want more of it. Now, verse 23 continues on. He says, how does this work? This first fruit of the Spirit's inside us? Well, we have this groan within ourselves. Now, creation, here, he literally describes it as creation, all of creation groans together. There's this unison chorus. You can go out into the woods, you could go to the ocean and get away from other people and from cars, and you could just listen. I don't know if you listen to the rushing waves and the roar of the ocean, and it's a destructive, powerful sound. Or if you've been camping and you listen to the trees, does nature whine? If you listen to the trees blowing in the wind, they whine and they creak. I don't know if that's literally what he means, but he does talk about that nature is groaning together. But when it comes to us, it's slightly different. Yeah, I think we can groan together. I've heard groups of people groan and complain together. But this word is literally deep within, and it's silent. There are no words associated with it. It can be translated as groan, but it can also be translated as a sigh. You ever been in that situation where you just, all you can do is your arms drop to your side and you sigh? I don't know what to do. This situation's not right. There's got to be something different. There's got to be something better. That's what he's talking about. This is what the Holy Spirit is doing inside of you when you belong to Christ. Now, logic would say, well, no, shouldn't you sigh before you have Christ, and then when you have Christ, everything's fine? But that's not how it works. Jesus saves us and gives us a foretaste, a little bit of what is to come. And part of the salvation is a new desire, something that says, yeah, this isn't my home. I want to be out of here. I want to be out of this body. This body continues to fail me. There's something better than this. Why didn't God let Adam and Eve stay in the garden? Because they would be stuck in their sin forever if they ate from the tree of life. They would not experience physical death and they would be trapped in these bodies of sin. So he booted them out. He wanted them to learn to desire something better than what this world has to offer. Because even this world yearns for something else, longs for something different. We need to have a hope that sees beyond this world. We need to stop looking to this world for answers, but to join in that chorus, the chorus that now the Holy Spirit is singing within you quietly. And what we begin to do as we hope is we begin to understand what we're waiting for. We're waiting to be adopted by God. Well, wait a minute. We covered that last week, didn't we? We have the Holy Spirit. That's the Spirit of adoption. He's crying out inside of us, Abba, Father. Well, I can tell you that I love my kids. And when I hold my son, he doesn't cry for me. When I hold my daughter, she doesn't cry for me. And the Spirit is crying within us, Abba, Father, because we want to be physically held by our God. And God has so much more than a peace for your heart. He has a new body for you. He has a new creation for you where sin does not reign, where the weeds don't grow up and prick your hands when you're trying to pick a tomato. The new life he has for you is physical. It's not just something deep inside. But one day, you will have feet to walk in, hands to pick things up with, and a mind to think that have never experienced sin, that have never had outbursts of anger, that have never been guilty of anything or had any... What does the thought of guilt drive you to do? It drives me to run and hide. It brings a feeling of shame upon me. And one day I'll have a body and a mind, and this is so beyond my imagination, but one day I will not have any shame in my head. I will not be ashamed of my body or the things I've done with it. Wrap that around your broken mind. Our God heals. We have to accept this by faith. Verse 24 says that in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes what he already had, what he already has, or what he already sees? See, hope and faith here are kind of in the same category. That if I hope for breakfast, but have breakfast, that doesn't make sense. I have breakfast. I don't hope for it anymore. If I believe I'm going to get breakfast, but have breakfast in front of me, that doesn't make sense either. Faith and hope will pass away when we're there. Our relationship with Jesus won't be by faith. It'll be by sight and experience. And he's going to wrap his arms around you. And your hope will be fulfilled. But for now, living by faith results in hope. You need to accept this by faith. You need to trust this. And he closes our passage by saying, but if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. Hopeful eyes of faith are not dismayed. If you have eyes of faith, hopeful eyes of faith that look beyond this world, that desire something else, that's what hope is. What is hope? What does it look like? It has an eager expectation. It longs for something that it does not yet have, but it has experienced a little bit of it, to just stir that up even more. Hopeful eyes of faith are not dismayed. Now, what's he talking about when he says, with perseverance? I've read that before and thought, oh, this means I can't doubt. This means I can't give up. I've had many days when I've given up. I've wanted to give up. So is this a work? Is this something I got to carry this burden? And God's saying, if you have perfect hope or perfect faith? John Wesley talked about a faith, and he says, salvation isn't because of our great faith. We don't have great faith in God. We have faith in a great God. This is something God gives you. If your faith is stumbling, if your hope is stumbling, then go to him. He will repair it. Go to him. He will heal it. He will fill you up. And here's what we got to remember by faith and hold on to is that the hope we have in him is from him. We don't conjure this up. The hope we have in him is not our idea. It's not us trying to look around at the world and figure our way out of our dilemma. It's him intervening. A lot of times we want the answer to the question, why? Why, God? Why am I going through this? Why did you allow this to happen to me? Job asked that question, and people came around him and said, well, Job, let me tell you, you just had bad luck. Gee, Job, you're just a bad guy. You deserve this. Maybe when you worshiped, you didn't tie your shoes, and God said, yeah, you didn't come to church dressed right. But that's not what God told Job. God didn't tell Job why. But we, as we read the book of Job, we see why. Because God said, I love Job. And I display my glory in his life. And Satan said, oh yeah? Well, the accuser is in the business of bringing difficulty into your life because he wants to show that God's glory is shallow, that it's just God making it easy for you. There's something so much more going on than what we perceive, than what we understand. And sometimes we don't get to see the whole answers. Job was never told why. And in the end, after offering excuses and saying, I'm going to take my case before God. I want to know why this has all happened to me. Why has my family died? Why have I lost all my possessions? Why is my body wasting away? And God said, Job, do you understand how creation holds together? Job, were you there when I made the world? Were you there when I made you? Job, can you tell me where the deep creatures and the deep oceans reside and where they live? Because I can. I know where they are. I know where everything is at all times. God knows so much more than we do. And that's why God has the eyes of God. We have the eyes of faith. We have the eyes that need to be informed by what God has revealed to us, that he loves us, that he has secured for us an incredible salvation, that he wants you to trust in him, and that he will give it to you freely by faith. And he will give you his spirit that will drive you forward, giving you this vision, this foretaste of what is to come. And he's not going to let you go. He's not going to let you give up. And that you're going to persevere because of his spirit in you. It is not a work. It is not a, hey, you better do this or else. It is a, you're going to continue. Paul is saying here, if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. I think he's making the contrast, saying if you already have it, then you're not going to persevere. There's no more need for it. You don't have it yet. You have a foretaste of it. You've got the promise. Hold on to Jesus. Hold on to him tightly, whatever it is you're going through. And he's going to show you how close he walks with you in every situation, the high and the low. Let's pray. Father, you have given us a hope that perseveres. And we are able to persevere because of what you have given us. Lord God, thank you for attaching no strings to your gift. Lord, thank you for giving us your spirit, the spirit which transforms us and conforms us into the image of our beloved Jesus, our husband. Lord God, we, your church, are the bride of Christ. And Lord, we just thank you that you're the one who will bring it.